Thank you, Brother Mark. It is fair to say that Brother Mark has had a profound impact on my life and was a anchor for me during some of my deepest valleys I ever went through. So I publicly want to appreciate him for that. This message on personal convictions in the church is part of a series that I did at home on the subject of developing personal convictions. So how to combine all that into one message is very difficult. My concern is this, that while this message is very important, the two that preceded it are equally important. In fact, those were my primary burden. The first one was the necessity of personal conviction, and the second was practical ways to develop conviction. And then this third one has to do with how to bring all that together in brotherhood. So I want you to know that I will be briefly alluding to some points from those first two teachings that are actually entire sermons. And we'll do our best to stay balanced. I'm going to ask the ushers, I have a handout here, if you would, a few of you could pass that out. We have a lot of information to cover. In fact, one brother at Richmond said it was like, I think it was like 6 inches of rain in half an hour is how he found the teaching. And so I thought that maybe if I had a bucket that you could catch some water in, that would help. So that's what these papers are for. Pass those out and get ready for heavy rain. I want to introduce the message by turning to John chapter 17. So while you're getting your handouts there, we'll turn over to John chapter 17. And I often like to ask a brother to lead in prayer for the message like I just did. But something that I think is special about John chapter 17 is that it is Jesus praying for his church. And I've found that you can learn a lot about a person's heart for you as you listen to them praying for you. It's very special to hear someone pray for you. And so I think it's significant. And Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 is worth a lot of study, because as we look at what he asked God for us, we can learn a lot about his heart. Now I'm going to just pause a minute because you've all got your hand out, and the first thing you're doing is you're looking over the whole thing to see what direction this message will take, so I'm going to just give you a minute to do that. All right, and then I'll ask you to put that aside for now or just hold it there and focus on the Word of God as it's being read here. In John chapter 17, I want you to imagine that Jesus is praying these words for blessed hope, because it says in John 17 that he doesn't just pray for his disciples, he prays for everyone who is going to believe through the word of the apostles, which we have in the New Testament. So we are believers as a result of the words of the apostles, so we're included in this prayer. Put your papers down and listen to the word of God. John chapter 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Beautiful words here, prayer for this congregation. Jesus' heart, that this church would be one, so the world would know that it's a legitimate Church of Jesus Christ. That's one of the ways the world's going to know. So with that backdrop, I want to plunge right into the message. On your handout, there are blanks to fill in. If you have a pen, you know your learning style. If you think this will not be helpful to you, then just put it down and just listen to the teaching as it comes. But especially if you know this will help you, and also the school children, if you have a pen, this will be good. You'll be able to fill some of these things in. I do want to say that I asked permission to preach for 70 minutes, and I say that to protect myself with boot camp coming up when I get on the young men for staying in there a lot of time. So the key here is that I ask permission from the local elders to go over 60 minutes. So if you ask permission and it's granted, you can go over 10 minutes. If not, you can't. Does that make sense? Okay, covering my back. All right, here we go. Developing personal convictions. The first thing we want to do is define our terms and give our premise. The premise for this whole series is this, that the Christian faith, as described in the Bible, is a personal commitment to Christ, normally lived out and practiced in the context of a body of believers. Some of you would not have used the word normal. You would have used the word always. There's a reason I use the word normal. We can talk about that later, normally. All right. Number two, the goal is vibrant, unified Christian churches made up of members with deeply held Bible convictions. That's the goal. So the Christian faith, again, we understand from study of the scriptures that it is neither just a personal commitment to Christ or just a body of believers. It's both together in a beautiful way. That's a premise for this teaching. And secondly, our goal is vibrant, unified Christian churches made up of members with deeply held Bible convictions. And this, by the way, is not just the goal of our churches. This is the goal of every true Christian church. We should not be so arrogant as to think that we're the first ones to revive this interest. Everyone who is sincerely seeking God has this interest. All right, what is a personal conviction? For the sake of clear communication, you have to define your terms. The word conviction has several different meanings depending on the context it's used in. For example, the conviction could be the state of a criminal being convicted. You could talk about his conviction. You can use the word conviction in the sense of, as the word was being preached, I fell under conviction. The Spirit of God was convicting me of sin. That is conviction. Those are all very legitimate uses of the word. The way we're using it for this teaching is the idea of a strong persuasion or belief. For example, to qualify as a conscientious objector in the United States, you must demonstrate evidence of a deeply held belief. That would be to say a personal conviction, a deeply held belief, and you have to demonstrate that evidence prior to a draft. It can't be something that you just came up with once war was declared. That is the nature of a personal conviction, a deeply held belief. I would give Romans chapter 13, verse 5 as an example where it says, it's talking about relating to the government and being obedient. It says here, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So this scripture illustrates the fact that there are different reasons you can do something. You can obey the government because you don't want to go to jail. That's fine. But there are deeper reasons why Christians obey the government. It is personal conviction that this is God's will, that they're established by God for a purpose, and that I, as a child of God, must submit myself to them so long as they're not requiring something ungodly. So that is a personal conviction. I suggest that among many other things, here is a list of things that we need to have personal convictions to some extent or another. Here we go. I'm going to read it very quickly. This is not on your handout. So, here's a list of things that we're going to have to face as Christians living in today's world. What we wear, how we relate to money and wealth, what we eat and drink, what we say, what we read, watch, and listen to, what we think about, what we do for work and how we do the work, how we relate to poor people, how we relate to sinners, who our friends are, what we drive and how we drive that vehicle, what kind of house we live in and how we decorate that house, how we relate to sports, fun, games, pleasures, how we relate to violence and self-protection, insurance and lawsuits, how we relate to governments, laws and regulations, and paying taxes, how we relate to politics, what kind of business practices we endorse, and do we go the second mile, how we use the time and resources God has given us, how we relate to the opposite gender and staying pure in body and spirit, what kind of person we will get married to, how we relate to our spouse, and how we train and educate our children, and many, many more. These are subjects that we must have some level of conviction for, or we'll just do anything. Miss two here, how we use technology and how we relate to authority and to the body of Christ as a whole. Christians are by nature persuaded people. You cannot be a Christian casually. You can't just kind of bumble into Christianity, because it is, in essence, of the deepest possible worth. You might say it requires a commitment at the deepest level. Persuaded people in a deep sort of way. Now, you don't have to be persuaded and committed to do a lot of different things. You don't even have to be persuaded and committed to your job. You can just show up and do it however. It's not going to work out too well, but Christianity is not that way. Some religions allow mixed loyalties. You can devote some time, some energy, some dedication to your religion, but you can still have mixed interests. So, you know, you can do some things to keep your God happy, but other times you're not. So you do the rosary some, but not whatever. You know what I'm saying. But Christianity is not that way. The founder of it set it up in such a way where he requires complete heart allegiance in a deep level. So that then tells us that Christianity is by very nature a very deeply heartfelt religion, and must be that. And that, I think, is the basis for personal conviction. Biblical convictions on practical issues stem from being persuaded on the foundational truths of the Christian faith. For example, we are not wishy-washy in our belief that there is a God and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We are unapologetic in our firm conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came, died, rose again, and lives forever. We are not wishy-washy on those very foundational things. And I would say that firm persuasion is the basis where our convictions on these other areas stems from, at a very foundational level. Hebrews chapter 11 is full of examples of people who were deeply persuaded and convinced and had personal conviction. It says of them, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." These were people of personal conviction, and it made a significant difference in their lives. You didn't have to wonder about these people. You could tell what they were all about. They saw promises, they ran to him, and they gave him a big hug, the scripture says. They embraced them. Not just a side hug, it was for real. These people embraced the promises. "They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." Christians just have to be declaring things plainly. Christians can't be all secretive and you kind of have to wonder. Christians have to just live it out simple, plain, and clear from a deeply held conviction and belief. That is the nature of Christianity. Noah moved with fear. Noah had a tremendous deep conviction that there was a flood coming, and he did something about it. You ever stop to think about the difference between Noah and Lot? Now, both were saved. Both were saved, but one had his family with him, and the other didn't. Noah's family went with him into the ark. Lot's family stayed in Sodom. And you can wonder what that was all about. But the scripture says that when Lot went to talk to his extended family, his children, it says there that he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. I don't know what that means. You have a thought on what that means, but I wonder what would have happened if Lot would have gone out and got a U-Haul and started loading all his stuff, and his sons and daughters-in-law could have seen that dad and dad-in-law is deeply persuaded that fire and brimstone is going to rain on this city tomorrow. I think they might have gone with him. For Noah's children, they could see it. I mean, dad was investing his life into this old boat. He was convinced, he was persuaded. Maybe Lot needed a little more of that. He was a righteous man. He was vexed. But it seems like he, toward the end there, he fled because he needed to. And somehow God's going to punish the city, y'all. And I guess we better get out of here. I'm not sure what's going on, but it'd probably be good to maybe hit the road here before too long. But where's the conviction? So reading a little into that, don't know what all that means, but the difference between Abraham and Lot. Men that don't have personal conviction are not likely to instill lasting faith in their own families. So we're going to skip over a lot of things here. There's tremendous examples in the scripture of men that had personal conviction. I think of the Apostle Paul. I think of Moses, and on the list could go. I think of men in my own life that have demonstrated deep personal conviction and impacted me. I think of my father. I think of my father-in-law, men who made difficult decisions because of their faith in Christ. Many of us have had parents and grandparents. Not all of us have, but many have had parents and grandparents with deeply held conviction. Not all of those convictions may have been accurate, but they were men and women of deep conviction. And the challenge that I would give to my generation is that it is not going to automatically happen in our homes. And a chain of faith that could have been going for generations could be broken with a single weak link of the chain. So it's not automatically going to happen. Now, when we think of personal convictions, our mind automatically goes to the young people, and that's understandable because they are in the process of forming personal conviction. But I will say that one thing that's worse than young people without personal convictions is old daughters or young married people that don't have personal conviction. So don't zone out and hope that the youth are listening. I'm becoming increasingly burdened both for my own life and for all of us in my age bracket that we're going to have to take our parenting very seriously, and that there are things that need to be taught to these dear children, and dad's not going to do it, grandpa's not going to do it, they might help, but it is you and me that are going to have to do it, and if we don't, nobody's going to do it, so we got to rise up. Amen. We need to establish traditions in our homes, lasting godly traditions that our children can gravitate toward and practice and do. Children thrive on traditions. Okay, don't zone out on traditions. Santa Claus is as traditional as I know anything to be. Santa Claus is a tradition, so I'm just defining my terms. You were thinking of broad-brimmed hats. I'm talking about Santa Claus. Santa Claus is very deeply traditional in our nation. It has a lot of nostalgia for people. It's something people do. They don't always know why, but you just do it. It's Santa Claus. Bless God. Just ask. I knew a minister that put up a sign beside a busy highway that said, Santa is a myth. Lying to your children leads to moral decay. Just ask him if you want to know how deeply held the tradition of Santa Claus is in our nation. Ask him about the phone calls he got. So I'm just saying that to say that we need to have godly traditions. We are traditional people. And if we don't establish godly traditions, we'll embrace other traditions. So have traditions. Just make sure they're godly. All right, here we go. I'm going to go through why personal convictions are important. And this should be on your handout. And each of these should be a message or maybe at least 15 minutes, but here we go. Fasten your seatbelts, get your buckets ready. Why are personal convictions important? Number one, because in order to be a Christian, one must personally believe in God. We know that, but it's good to just say it from time to time, that to be a Christian, one has to personally repent of one's sins, have a personal faith in Jesus Christ, and personally be baptized. Someone else cannot be baptized for you. Someone else cannot repent for you. Someone else cannot commit for you. Someone else cannot have faith for you. Saving faith, that is to say. So in order to be a Christian, we understand, but it needs emphasizing that you have to do it personally. So that is why personal convictions are important. Nobody is going to heaven on the faith of their grandparents. Nobody is going to heaven because of their participation in a spiritual church. only. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? No one is going to glide into the gates of glory on a boat that they did not help to row. So if the church is a boat, you can ride on the boat or you can help row the boat. No one's going to slide in that just sat there for the ride. So that's sobering, because you could get there to the harbor and be like, well, I'm on the boat. Well, did you help? Let me see your hands. They're smooth. There is no evidence that you ever held an oar in your life. Okay. No riders, only participators. So that's point number one. That's why personal convictions are important, because Christianity is a personal religion. Number two, personal convictions are very important because they go with us everywhere we go. Away from home, out of our normal context, away from parents, ministers, and church, that is where personal convictions are so important. They are here too, but especially then. And if you don't have them and you go to the mission field, the result is an absolute disaster. So, don't think that brotherhood agreements is sufficient. You got to have it in the heart. It is very clumsy, and I illustrated this at home. I'm not going to do it here, but I sent a young man on a mission trip, and I had him wear a backpack, and before he went, I loaded him up with all sorts of books, doctrines of the Bible, our brotherhood agreements, my phone number, Levi's email. I don't know what all I sent him there, just to prepare him for the mission trip, because, you know, he might be wondering about maybe going to the beach on a hot sunny day by himself where there's a lot of people bathing, so he might not know what to do about that, so he can open the brotherhood agreements and see. Let's see here. Nope, nothing in there about the beach on a sunny day. Okay, bless God. So we need that, all this stuff, and then somebody might come into their church and say that the women should be preaching more, so he can get the doctrines of the Bible book and scan through there. Let's see, women's place, and he can look that up. It's just ridiculous. There's a more convenient way to do it, and that is to get this stuff into the heart. And that is the nature of a personal conviction. To where, no, you don't send me or anybody out all alone. You still have accountability. You can take that Doctrines of the Bible book with you. Bless God, it's a wonderful book. But that's not all we're going to take. We're going to try to have these things in our heart so that when we go, we're ready. That's the goal for all of us. That's my desire for myself. This principle of a personal conviction away from home is so very well illustrated in the story of Daniel, which we will not go into, but you know the story so well, how he was there away from home and his three friends, and how they were faithful to their convictions and the practice of the Jewish people in a heathen nation. It's a beautiful story. You know that story, right? Raise your hand if you know that story. And how that went, how beautiful that was. It was personal convictions in the heart that they had embraced. And even in a heathen culture where it could have easily cost them their heads, they were faithful to those things. Very unpopular in the culture they were in. So a personal conviction goes with you. When you're in a motel room all by yourself, it is your personal convictions that dictate what you do with the remote to that television. That's what it is. And that's why personal convictions are so very important. If we set up housekeeping, you're a young couple, you get married, you set up housekeeping, you have no personal convictions, you're up for disaster. This is why personal convictions are important. You know, because, and I still remember just the amazing reality that we're married now, so we can... Dad doesn't know what we're doing. Not in a bad, I didn't want to do anything behind his back, but as far as we're in charge here of this home. I mean, you could go out to eat every day. You could sleep until 10 o'clock every day, and that's your business. But something in you is going to start saying, that's not wisdom. I hope it does. If not, we're in trouble. So personal convictions is going to be the foundation of the new homes that are being started. That's why personal convictions are so very important. Number three, personal convictions are deeply important because they set the standard for our practice. They set the standard for our practice. That is on your handout. I predict that in 40 years, this congregation will reflect the personal convictions that are held now. Now, that statement could use a lot of qualifying. There are other things that will factor into that. But it is difficult. I will say this. It is difficult to hold a stand on issues that you're not personally convicted of. Long term, most churches reflect not the theory and the maybe the desire of a few, but the long term churches begin to reflect where we're actually at, where we're willing to fight and fight our battles. You know, if you have a line up here, let's just say this is our line as a church. But in reality, I'm back here as far as this is where I stand. This is where I'm comfortable with. This is where I can fight. It's going to be hard for me to do much to the enemy up here on this line because I'm actually here. That's how it is with our personal convictions. So they're important because they eventually set the standard for our practice. Now, you can ride along for a good while on tradition. You can ride along for a good while on just doing what your ministers say, but it's not sustainable. And I know that we don't want to be churches full of people that just do what the ministers say or just because we've always done it. We want to be persuaded of what we do. I'll balance that in a minute. All right, that was number three. So I think we got confused here. Number four, personal convictions are important because it is what we will pass on to our children and may successfully instill in those we are trying to disciple. Let's see how I word it here. Because we can most successfully pass on to our children and instill in those we are trying to disciple the things we are personally convicted of. It is very difficult to disciple someone into a position that you yourself are not persuaded of. Very, very difficult. So if grandpa was persuaded of it, dad was persuaded of it, I'm not persuaded of it, my children may not be persuaded of it. Chances are. You got to be persuaded, got to be convicted. Later I'll ask the question, is it okay to do anything just because that's what your church does? So I'll get to that in a minute. Number five, personal convictions are important because only he that endureth to the end will be saved. It is not those who begin the Christian life that will enter the gates of glory, but those who are faithful to the end. So that is why personal convictions are very important. The scripture teaches that in the last days, iniquity and lawlessness will abound. Men will be lovers of pleasure. Things are going to go get bad. The mark of the beast will come in. You won't be able to buy and sell. The devil, the flesh, and the world are going to get in cahoots and pressure and bring this thing into squeeze. And if you don't have personal convictions, you'll just go with the flow. So we need personal convictions. What are some symptoms of a lack of personal conviction? This is not on your handout. Very quickly, number one, thinking only in terms of, will the church allow this? Will they be okay with it? Is it church legal? Number two, making decisions based on what feels good instead of by principle, such as Samson. Number three, frequently asking, what is wrong with it? Number four, easily swayed by peer pressure, different depending whom I am with. Number five, different standards away from home than when I am in my normal context. Number six, our good practice lasts only so long as the one who influenced us is still alive. If a practice dies when a leader dies, then it was not a deeply held belief. And number seven, following the letter of the law instead of the spirit. Those are symptoms of a lack of personal conviction. And each one of us should have in that list identified something in our lives that tells us that we could grow in personal convictions. So, as I conclude this point, I would like it to be clear to us that if we don't have personal convictions, we are in very deep trouble spiritually. But we're not without hope, because you can get personal convictions. Six practical ways to develop conviction. I'm going to give six, and then I'm going to focus in on one. Number one, fear God. That is the fountain of knowledge. That is the beginning of personal conviction. You could use the word wisdom as it is used in the book of Proverbs instead of the word personal conviction, and you'd be just fine. Same thing, same idea. Wisdom and knowledge is two different things. Wisdom is not smart. Here's how you would illustrate that. Up there in Richmond, there's a college, and they educate people. They make them smart. So let's say that here we have Tanner come up here. Let's say Tanner is here, and here's a college student out of EKU. And they're both young men, prime of life, and here comes this flirtatious girl up to them and wants to get all cozy with them. If Tanner knows how to relate to that girl with reserve, with purity, with just grace, but keeping the barriers there, he has wisdom. If the other one gets cozy with her, he's smart, but no wisdom. Thank you. That's the difference between wisdom and being smart. So that was number one, fear God. Number two, embrace instruction. Embrace instruction. Number three, study and embrace spiritual laws. Number four, observe life situations. Number five, apply the Bible to your life. And number six, unite with your brothers. These are practical ways to develop conviction, and this was an entire message in my series, and should be. But I'm going to just zero in on the one that people probably get the easiest confused about, and that's number two, embrace instruction. There's an idea that floats around. I haven't personally heard us saying it much, but they tell me that it's an idea that's there, so I'm going to address it. And that is this, that as a young person, it is very important for me to make sure that what I hold to, I have personally arrived at myself and was not influenced by religious dogmas or traditions of men or culture. I must take my Bible, me and God, out in the woods, and from this scripture in my deep meditation in the Spirit, I must derive a set of practices to govern my life. Yes, I would want to say take the Bible, go out in the woods on your knees, and derive a set of practices. But the reality is that no one lives in a vacuum, and that it is impossible to start with a clean slate, and that it is impossible to think that the conclusions I will come to are just me and the Holy Spirit. Somebody is going to dictate those conclusions. Or somebody will influence those conclusions very heavily. And the reality is that the world is going wholesale into the influencing business every day, all day, plus your flesh, plus the devil. So when you get alone with your Bible, you're already bombarded with a whole flood of influence to push you into unhealthy conclusions. It is God's design that there would be a whole other world of influence from your parents first, and then from the church that will guide you through this conviction-forming process. A baby, we all know that a baby just can't go on forever on its mother's milk, being spoon-fed, being changed, being tucked into bed, all that. A baby's going to have to grow up, yet none of us says that they should go out into the world to get that started. There is an environment that God has designed to prepare that child for life. That is how it is with the church. So my advice is this, that you do seek God for holiness deep in the heart, but that you embrace both the principle and the application of your parents as a young person, both the principle and the application. And then, once you're mature, you have your own home, you're in the church, perhaps the application will vary slightly, but you've embraced the principle, and you're still under that umbrella of parents and church, you're not alone. Does that make sense? So we're going to embrace in this vulnerable time of our lives called youth, we're not just going to figure it all out. We're going to embrace the principle and the practice of our parents and our other spiritual authorities. That's going to be a safe umbrella for us, and then we're going to seek God for being filled with holiness deep in the heart and for a future. This is granted you have Christian parents, obviously. There's people that haven't had that privilege, but God provides them with other people to help form those convictions. All right, Abner, how was that? Did that make sense? Point covered? Because my fear is when you preach about personal convictions that you know, everyone starts thinking that, you know, you're right. I mean, I've never understood a lot of what I do anyway, so let me now go and figure this all out. Many people have done that before you. It doesn't always work out very well. Stay under the umbrella and seek God. All right, so that was six practical ways to develop conviction, and I'm sorry that I can't expand any more on those. I want to say this: our personal convictions must stem from our love and worship of Jesus, not religious dogmas, not in the spirit of the Pharisees who tithe mint and herbs while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, such as mercy and judgment. Not in the spirit of those who had a conviction in relation to the Sabbath day and were deeply offended when Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath. That is not the spirit of Jesus. Not in the spirit of the one who said, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. And though I have many right and good convictions and have not charity, I am nothing. So that is how I ended that one message up there. Now it is time to move on to this subject of personal convictions in the church. I'm going to ask a few of you to come up and uncover the whiteboard, if you would, ushers, and we'll move into that message. Personal convictions in the church. How does this come together? If you have a room full of deeply persuaded people who have a passion for holiness and godliness, but yet we're going to do life together. And in many ways, what we've discussed so far is that the Christian life is a personal journey. But yet we know that we're supposed to live all this out in the context of the church, hence the message. Thank you. Just take it aside. Now, whenever you draw a chart, that chart does not come from the scriptures, right? You understand that. This chart, I didn't get it out of Genesis or Exodus. It's just a chart, but it's to help our thinking. And I did have the elders look at this chart beforehand, so here we go. Some of you in the back can't see it very well. I do invite you to come forward if you want to and take a better look at it, but I'll kind of walk us through it for the sake of the CD as well. Personal convictions in the church. So at the top of the chart is a list of three Bible principles that I thought of: modesty, giving or laying up treasures in heaven, and sobriety or temperance. Those are three Bible principles that the scripture teaches very clearly. Under the Bible principle is what I would call the universal application to that Bible principle. Because the Bible teaches modesty, all true believers globally must and will wear clothes. The exception would be a brand new convert in a heathen tribe. But it's not going to stay that way long. Every believer everywhere must wear clothes. Or, for example, on the subject of giving, laying up treasure, the universal application is that all true Christians everywhere share with others. If you're in a tribe and you're desperately poor and you have three handfuls of rice and your neighbor has no rice, what are you supposed to do? You give him one handful or two of rice. Every true believer everywhere. Or sobriety and temperance. The Bible teaches very clearly, we're not allowed to be intoxicated by wine or anything else except the Spirit and love. We heard that yesterday. Okay, so the universal application is no drunkenness. All true believers everywhere must hold to a position of no drunkenness. That is the universal application. We must all be deeply persuaded of these Bible principles or nothing else will work out. Now, moving on down the chart. Okay, we need to wear clothes. The question then is, what are we going to wear? That is a legitimate question every group of new believers must face in their context. What shall we wear? Now, the beauty for a lot of us is, young person gets converted. What shall we wear? Same thing you wore yesterday. Praise God. Ask dad or mom. But we're talking now about more on a global level. So what shall we wear? So that brings us to discussions that we have to have. Should we wear, the men wear shirts and pants or robes? Those are both legitimate garbs that have been worn throughout history. Right? Don't tell me that they wore shirts and pants in the New Testament. Okay, so those are both legitimate garbs. Ladies, what are you going to wear? In some cultures, the first thing that lady might grab might be a big shawl. A big, colorful shawl. She's going to grab that. She's going to wear it. What shall we wear? I'm suggesting that these are areas where we have in our churches, and I appreciate this tradition, that we have taken some of these big discussions and made them into brotherhood discussions. Brotherhood agreements, congregational discussion. Every church has to look at those things in their context and decide what should the redeemed wear. And that's going to look a little different in different cultures. I mean, let's just be honest, that new convert over there might not be able to find what I'm wearing. That's okay. He can find something modest. Now, I can tell some nervousness creeping in here. Why is the nervousness creeping in, Abner? We're not sure. We're thinking maybe this means that over in Ecuador, over in Serbia, the brethren can start, you know, taking some liberties. That's why we're nervous. And we're nervous because we've seen over and over, I haven't, but you have, Abner, how that the missions, Mark has seen this, when the missions get worldly, the worldliness comes back home. So, okay, that's why we're all sensing a little unease here. But I feel like we can have those discussions about intercongregational fellowship with the mission field. We need to have those discussions because those things matter. But for right now, we're just talking about the concept. So those believers over there, I would say, are allowed to come to a little different conclusions on some of these patterns and types of fabric and all this stuff over there. Because again, they don't have Misty Mountains, so what are they going to do? Right? Now we can take some fabric with us, and I have heard of people doing that, and that's a blessing. How about over here, giving, laying up treasures? We said that all true believers must share with others. Well, what are we going to do? Are we going to have safes full of gold? Is that acceptable? Should we have IRAs and 401ks? Can we invest in shares and stocks? How about a savings account? Is that okay? I would acknowledge that different believers in different times may address some of these things a little differently. But again, I'm thankful, and I think we need to have brotherhood discussions on some of these levels. Because what I'm not saying is that everything under this top line does not matter. That is what I'm not saying. Got me? That's what I'm not saying. It does matter. It matters very much. That's why we're going to talk about it. That's why we're going to pray about it. Okay, no drunkenness. Well, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. This one's dicey, I'll just admit it. I don't know where everyone's at here. Scripture, best I can tell, does not forbid any alcohol content. Some disagree with that. I'll let you all figure that out. But again, the point is that every believer will hold to this no drunkenness position. And I'm suggesting that some believers are going to come to different conclusions when it comes to wine for communion. Okay? They're going to look at that, and we're going to sort through it together. We're going to talk about, do we have any members that have a conscience with that? We're going to talk about that and come to conclusions for our local church. When too many of these things are left up to the individual, you end up with fairly confusing church life. So that's where I so much appreciate our church tradition of talking about things together and saying, how shall we practice this Bible principle of modesty together? Let's set some basic things to eliminate confusion, to give us all a pattern to follow. But we still allow some room for the small things. We still allow some room. Long or short sleeves. Could different believers come to different places on that one? Do they? Yes, they do. Plain or plaid? And of course, if you come all the way down to the bottom of the chart somewhere, I hope all of us are willing to acknowledge that we're moving into a preference realm. I mean, I had a white shirt and a gray shirt. I wore the gray yesterday and the white today. Now there's reasons I did that, but it's preference. That's what it is, it's preference. Listen, when I begin to act like if the rest of you are all spiritual, you will wear my white shirt, we're in for trouble. Big trouble. So on the giving chart, let's just say somewhere down through here, and again, I'm advocating some discussion up here because I do think that God has an opinion on where we come out with these things. and that we need to seek him for a path forward. But somewhere through here, you can give weekly or monthly. I think God is perfectly happy with either one. I have a way I do. You have a way you do. You need to have a way. That's why I'm saying these things, it's not that these things don't matter. It just means that just because your way is to do it weekly means somebody else can't do it monthly. But you need a way of giving, or you're not going to give. So you need to seek God. Lord, what's a good way for me? Weekly, monthly, that you think about, well, I get a check monthly, so I guess I'll give monthly. Amen. That is right for you. That is a wise conclusion. In fact, for you to give yearly might be a bad choice. So it matters. But if your brother on the pew next to you is giving weekly and you have an issue with that, then we're making issues out of preferences. Or if a new family comes to church and I say, because I give monthly, you need to give monthly. But then they find out that Brother Noah gives weekly, it's going to be confusing. We need to face that. It's going to be confusing. The building is very quiet. I just love everyone and trust we're still together here. All right. So at some point here, I'm thankful that we can leave things up to the individual and the family to make decisions. And what I do want to say is that fathers can go further down the list than the church. They can go further down the list. Now, I've not raised adult youth. I'm guessing, you older fathers, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm guessing if they have a gray shirt and a blue shirt that are both modest and a blessing, but you like gray, but you know they like blue, I'm guessing there'd be some blessings in letting them wear the blue. That's my guess as an inexperienced man. But yet, fathers have the right, I think, and the responsibility to watch over what is worn in the home. And as churches, we should not try to take the father's place. Now, some would say that we're doing that. And that is why you don't see lines going this way. Because I'm not willing to say where all these start and stop. There's a reason they're in the order they are. But I would not be so confident as to say that at Richmond we've figured out the perfect place to draw this congregational line and this family line. I would acknowledge that in our humanity, it could be easy for the church to sometimes maybe give direction it wouldn't need to, that the father could do, or not give enough direction. That could happen. So I don't think any of us wants to get up and say, yeah, that's a good chart, and that's why we as churches have avoided the ditch on both sides. On the one hand of legislating sock color, on the other hand, we don't have television, so we've kind of, as churches, found this happy balance. I personally don't think we have, but I'm at peace, and we're seeking God, and so I'm happy. But let's just not be prideful. Let's just acknowledge that there's a human elephant. All right. There's a human element in this whole process. Anything the elders want to say? You can say it afterward. All right, so that's the chart. I also want to acknowledge that at some point here, there's a reason this chart is fading, because at some point here, convictions turn into preferences, and preferences turn into convictions. And I also want to say that it is good and healthy for you to have reasons why you arrive at your preferences. Or if you want to call them convictions, that's fine. Just call it a personal conviction. There is a reason I wear long sleeves. There should be reasons, but it doesn't have to make us snobbish. So that would be the heart there. So alcohol and tinctures is medicine. Some are comfortable with that. Some are no alcohol content whatsoever. Those are, I think, things that we can have some grace one with another and let people come to a little different conclusions. Is diversity a good thing or a bad thing? How should we relate to other believers who have different convictions than we do? Let me just read a scripture here. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Scriptures, there's a lot of scriptures that talk about being of one mind, one heart, one accord. Unity is a big deal in scriptures. In fact, there's a scripture in Philippians 4 where Paul is writing along and then he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So here's the church just hanging on to every word that Paul is saying. He's just writing along here. And then he reads along. Then suddenly everyone jerks awake. Some are sleeping like some of you are, but they jerked awake because the letter said, I beseech Miriam Zimmerman and Hannah Hirschberger that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Oh, everybody woke up. What is going on here? What was happening there? It says, I beseech Iodius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Two ladies in the church. That's difficult to address. I'm more geared toward the private addressing myself. We don't know what these ladies were facing. But it may be that it was well known in the church that these two ladies were at odds on a very significant issue, an important issue. And everybody would have wanted to know what's Paul going to say. Now we're finally going to know who's right and who's wrong. We've known for years that Iodius and Syntyche are at odds. Some are with Iodius and some are with Syntyche, and some have sisters meeting on Wednesday and some on Thursday. What is Paul going to say? He said, be of the same mind. And I wonder if in some of our strifes, in some of our discussions, in some of the wonder where is this brother right or is this brother right, if Paul would not say, I beseech that you would be of the same mind in the Lord. I really don't care when you have your sister's meeting. Please be of the same mind. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Getting into your handout here, I think. That's later. Yeah, flip your papers over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Speak is your word there. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So speak the same thing, no divisions among you, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Perfectly joined together. Because, here's the deal, he said, for it hath been declared unto me of you, brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are divisions. Know that there are contentions among you. Contentions. I always felt a little sorry for the house of Chloe to have shared that with Paul. So there's that scripture. Now flip your papers back, and I want to talk about healthy diversity. Is diversity healthy? Is it, as I think it was Kamala Harris that said, celebrate diversity. Celebrate it. Is diversity beautiful? Well, it depends on the kind of diversity we're talking about. We don't have time to go and read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but it is talking about the diversity of gifts in the body and how that the body is made up of many unique parts that are each different one from another, and that kind of diversity is beautiful. It is beautiful. It makes a whole. It makes a body. What is not so beautiful is a body part by itself, or a body that is all of one sort, or a body where the members no longer work together. That's a little different. You see a hand jerking, that's fine. Some people have hands that jerk, but they wish they didn't. It's not normally the case. It's a little inconvenient. That's a member not doing its thing. That's not so beautiful. It's okay, but it's not as beautiful. There are a couple different conclusions you can take on the subject of diversity. First is Kamala Harris. Celebrate it. Embrace it. Bring as much of it into the church as possible. The second is to try to eradicate it. Be scared of it. The third is to acknowledge that diversity is. Diversity is. Differences are. Why should there be differences in the body of Christ? I will give you five suggestions. Number one, because we are all at different levels of maturity. Number two, because each one of our journeys has been very unique. Each one of us has had a different set of people that have influenced our lives. Number three, we're human. We're human. Number four, we have different strengths, weaknesses, and personalities. And number five, as the scripture so clearly states, there are different gifts. There are different gifts. What are some of the negative effects of having too much diversity? I think I mentioned that earlier. There is the potential for confusion, especially particularly for the young people and for newcomers coming in trying to figure out what's what in this church. Too much diversity has some problems. What would be some of the potential problems of requiring too much outward uniformity? Well, you could have that outward uniformity without having unity of heart. We know that. We know that everyone can dress just like me in a church, every bench, and yet those hearts can be all over the place and a church split could happen tomorrow. Right. We're aware of that. Yeah. Now, I'm going to say that just because everyone dresses alike doesn't mean they have to be in division. I will say that. Is that okay to say? Okay. Just because everyone dresses exactly alike does not mean that we're hiding sin and that we're divisive in heart. Okay, just wanted to establish that. But the opposite of unity, as Paul besought it here to the Corinthians, his goal was unity. He was urging them to unity because not because he heard there was diversity in their church, but because he heard there was contentions. And Paul was sitting there and he was okay with the diversity he saw. That was not an issue to him. But when he heard there was contentions, he wrote a letter and he wrote it fast and he wrote it in the first chapter. And he called out people by name in Philippians. So diversity, I don't know that that was a huge issue to Paul. In fact, in Romans, he had to address a lot of that. But when you talk about contentions, he was ready. So I want us to understand that the opposite of unity is division and contention. In fact, unity is a lot of different parts coming together into a whole. A whole, not a hole in the ground, but a complete thing. Okay. So in your handout, you should be somewhere there. He is beseeching that there be no contentions. The opposites of unity mentioned in this verse are divisions and contention. So, blessed hope, you can have diversity, but you can't have contention. And when our diversity begins to lead to contention, we've got to do something about it. Diversity is normal. Contention is not. Now, allow me to just personally say that my heart continues to be that we would not seek to be as different as possible one from another. I keep feeling that if we love and admire each other, we'll bear that in mind. We'll keep getting our cues from each other. But in saying that, I'm not suggesting we all have to start looking exactly alike. There's a heart togetherness. We don't have to be all over the place. But I want to say that diversity is normal, contention is not. And again, I think there's a lot of different reasons for that diversity. And if we can just acknowledge those reasons and acknowledge that diversity, it will help us out. And we can ease the panic and the stress of, how can he give monthly? To me, that's just so slipshod. Well, he's just in a different situation. It is all right. It is okay. Well, how can he wear those pants? Well, those pants don't mean to him what they would to me if I had them on. Now, I'm not saying too much by that, I don't think. I'm just saying we need to have that level of grace in our hearts that we've all been on a little different journey. and it's going to influence our outcomes. Now, just because you've been on a different journey, that's not a handle then to give me a license to do my own thing. Well, I've been on a different journey. You brothers don't understand me. That's not what Scripture teaches. All right, everyone's getting sleepy. The word contention is Greek 2054, and it's in other places translated as, let me see here, variance. Variance. That's in Galatians. Variance is an interesting word. We started using it around home. Variance, you see it in children. You tell them, you have a row of boys in the children's choir, and they're leaning against the wall. So you tell them, boys, step forward. So that's variance. It's doing my thing. That's a work of the flesh. Our children demonstrate it, need to root it out of them. But I think sometimes we older ones demonstrate it as well. It's just not quite fitting in with the flow. It's a spirit of variance. Some people, because of their life's experience, get more and more uneasy the more they're unified with everyone else. People that had the experience of where when they were with the flow, they were with the majority, they were dead wrong. So they had to, all of us have had to do this to a measure. So you step out of that, and then suddenly being with the majority makes me uneasy. That's unfortunate when the Scripture encourages us to walk in unity. We just need to make sure we're unified around holiness. But if that uneasiness is in our hearts, the more, I just found out that the other brothers all feel the way I do. Am I missing something here? No, just let our hearts rest that it is God's design that in the body of Christ we would have a sense of camaraderie. We would have that sense of not being alone. Now, if no one ever has any issues with you, then maybe you are a people pleaser. So I could bring that balance. All right. Others, on the other hand, may find false comfort in being like everyone else. I'm just like the majority. I'm in the middle, so I'm fine. Contention is the work of the flesh. It's the work of the flesh. All right, getting close to the end here. Five principles for relating to differences on conscience issues. And these five principles come from Romans chapters 14 and 15. And instead of reading the verses, I would just give you the principles as I found them in Scripture. Number one, do not judge each other. Do not judge each other. This would be if I would have a conviction here on this chart and I'm just going to pick out the long sleeves. And so I do wear long sleeves for church services at least. Let's just say I have that one and then I see this brother over here with the short sleeves. I'm not allowed to judge. Okay? Don't judge. Or on the other hand, number two, do not despise each other. Do not despise each other. So over here, I'm comfortable with some alcohol content in tinctures, personally. I'm not allowed to despise the person that says zero alcohol content. Not allowed to despise them. Not allowed to look down on them. Not allowed to chuckle about them. No despising. That's forbidden to me from Scripture. Number three, do not do anything that causes your brother to stumble or be offended. That's very clear in these passages. If it causes my brother spiritual damage, I'm not allowed to do it. Stumble or be offended. Number four, do not please yourself, but seek the good of your brother. This is a huge principle. And number five, receive one another. That's at the very end of this discussion. Romans chapter 15, verse 7, it says, receive one another. Amen. Receive. All right, a few comments on brotherhood agreements and personal convictions. How does a written standard of practice or a brotherhood agreement affect the development of personal convictions? Well, first, let me say that brotherhood agreements do not take the place of personal convictions. They do not, they cannot ever take the place of personal convictions. In fact, secondly, brotherhood agreements are only effective when personal convictions are in place. Now, that is not to say that they cannot help some. You can do the brotherhood agreement while you wait for the conviction to form. That's all right. And that brings me to something I said I would say. Is it ever okay to do things just because that's where the brotherhood is at? Absolutely. Praise God. I do a number of things in my life because I know that that is where the brotherhood is at peace. And I want to walk in peace. Amen. So, amen. How you do it, I guess, would be the big kicker there. Is the attitude, it's stupid, doesn't make a bit of sense, but that's where we're at. That's not going to work out. But if it's, this is not where I'm personally at, but I recognize that God also speaks to my brothers by His Spirit and through His Word, so I'm going to embrace it. I don't see it, but that's fine. I'm going to embrace it. Praise God. If that's, though I will say this, if that's why you're wearing clothes and sharing with others and not being drunken, we're off on a bad start. Because the church said to you do those things. In fact, if it's too far up the chart, maybe it's not going to work out long term in a brotherhood. I would suggest. But yes, amen. Praise God. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. If our brotherly agreement becomes a focus or if it is all we have, it will hinder the development of personal convictions. I missed something on your handout, if you flip back. Talking about healthy diversity in the body. I want you to notice these points about the body and the gifts. All right, each member. Do you see that under healthy diversity? And that could be healthy differences. We could call it healthy differences. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about spiritual gifts. And to be fair to that passage, it's not talking about differences in application. Number two, each member is different. No, I'm sorry. Each member is unique. That's okay. You can write different. But not independent. Unique, but not independent. Each member has a different purpose, but not a different vision. Different purpose, but not a different vision. Each member is needed, but not indispensable. Or how should I say that? That's where the analogy of the body breaks down because, yeah, I mean, I think our members are fairly indispensable. What I want to say with that is that while I'm needed, I'm not irreplaceable. Like, if I move off, the body's going to continue. If I think that if I move away, the body's going to go downhill, folks, that's pride. So I want to say that I don't know how to put that on your handout, but each member is needed, but not something. Figure that out. All right. And then finally, I want to draw our attention to the fact that the body has two hands, 2 feet, 10 fingers and thumbs, but only one mind. One mind. All right, to wrap it up, back here at the end of your handout, 5 ways to grow in congregational unity. How can we grow together? Because Jesus did pray that prayer for us. He really wants us to be unified in heart. He wants the world to know that we're together. No divisions, no contentions, togetherness. How can we grow in that? Number one, draw near to Jesus. There is no disunity when we are kneeling at Calvary. No divisions, no contentions. Draw near to Jesus. Number two, embrace the principle. When holiness and heart purity is our passion, we will be one in spirit. And look up here. When we're embracing with all our hearts these things, if we're a little different down here, it will work out. It will work out. Because one of the big principles we're embracing from the scriptures is humility. We're deeply convicted of my own need for the church. We're so deeply convicted of that. That's not preference, that's conviction. It's going to work out then with these here. And a brother, a long and short sleeved brother, would join hands together. I never said it doesn't matter and all that. I just said they'll join hands together. And that we're not judging. All right. You're embracing the principle three. Discuss issues together. As we do that, there's unity that happens. The brethren in Acts chapter 15 could have all gone home to their closets and prayed and sought God about the issue at hand. You know what I'm talking about? Acts 15 had a question of what to require of the Gentiles. They could have all sought God individually. They did not. They gathered together. It was a big issue. And out of that came rest and unity because they discussed it together. So when it has to do with big issues, talk together, dream together. Again, you're not doing it to pretend that we're going to have a Council of Nicaea and we're going to figure out what all believers everywhere need to do about the smartphone. No, but you're finding a path for your feet and the feet of the young people and the children, all of us together. That's what we're doing. Discuss issues together. Number four, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And number five, have fervent charity. Above all, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. So I submit that teaching for your consideration and invite the elders to just get up here and clarify and balance and take away anything that needs done. You would admit that we covered a lot of ground and that it would be hard to adequately balance every point, so I ask for your understanding. And let me close by saying, again, just bring our minds back to our original goals, is that the Lord would help us to be people of deep conviction, people who are persuaded of eternal realities, people who have the law of God written on our hearts, people who love righteousness and hate iniquity, people that have something within. And let us fear God and diligently study and apply the principles in His Word, along with learning from others, embracing instruction, and submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And may Jesus have the joy of seeing His prayer answered, that His children are becoming one, and the world will see and believe. And above all else, as I've been praying lately for longevity, that in generations to come, there would be faithful people in our descendants and in the churches to come with the Lord's help. We need His help. May the Lord bless you.